You are listening to a Bible talk recorded at the 1983 Western Christadelphian Bible School at Manuka. This is the fifth class in a series given by Brother Steve Johnson on the subject, Lessons from David's Life.
In the spring of the year, the time when kings go forth to battle. In the spring of the year, the time when kings go forth to battle. That's always filled me with foreboding. Whenever I hear that part of the Bible, I get a sense of foreboding, because we, of course, know what happens. Following that phrase, terrible time in the life of David. But I think sometimes in looking at the account of David and Bathsheba, we fail to see the forest for the trees, as it were. We just home right in on 2 Samuel 11 and forget to see the broader context of David's mind at that time. What was going on in Israel? Well, yesterday we saw how it was that David was established as king over all Israel, not just Israel and Judah, or a separation between the two of them, but over all Israel together, it says in the Bible, making a point that there was unity in Israel. We noted how that it didn't really take very long compared to Saul's failure of 40 years. It only took David 7.5 years to establish God's kingdom and begin accomplishing God's will for Israel. Centralized worship, true worship, worshiping in spirit and in truth to make happiness and bring joy and peace and security to Israel. Chapter 8, 2 Samuel 8, is a summary chapter, and it recounts very quickly how it was that David subdued his enemies, starting with the Philistines in verse 1. As soon as the Philistines heard that David had been anointed as king, they tried to break the kingdom in half, we're told. They sent with a pincer movement, they tried to split Israel in two, cut right straight across to separate the north from the south. To bring disunity in Israel and keep David's kingdom from developing any further. But with God's help, the Philistines were quickly subdued on two occasions. Next, in verse 2, we see that David defeated the Moabites, then the Syrians in verse 3. Verse 12 talks about Edom, the Edomites, the Ammonites, and the Amalekites were given into David's hand and the forces of Israel. And in verse 14 sums it all up. The Lord gave David victory wherever he went. So it was God at work here. God bringing about swift victory and putting all of Israel's enemies at bay, subduing them. But the Ammonites were the last of Israel's enemies to be subdued. And chapter 10 picks up the story. The war with the Ammonites happened in this way. In verse 1, we read that the king of the Ammonites died. His name was Nahash. He'd been loyal to David. David said, I'll deal loyally with him, with Hanan, the son of Nahash, as he dealt loyally with me, as his father dealt loyally with me. And so he sent some mourners over to Hanan to be official, an official mourning party. But these men, as we know, were insulted by Hanan. But really, more than that, there's more here than just an insult at the hand of Hanan. What Hanan was doing was despising Israel's God. What he was doing was ridiculing God's special relationship with Israel here. Because you recall, as you look at this chapter, you can see that what Hanan did was he shaved off half of the beards of these men. And when you look back into the law, Leviticus 19:27 tells you about the special significance of the Hebrews' beards. They were not to mar the corners of their beards, let them grow out. So that was a special designation for these people. As compared, for example, with the Philistines, who apparently were clean-shaven, the Egyptians clean-shaven. So they were ridiculing that special look of the Hebrews, then the next thing they did is particularly revealing. They cut off their garments at their hips. And as we know from Genesis 17:13, the Israelites had a special covenant with God and a special way of showing that covenant, that relationship with God. Both he that is born in your house and he that is bought with your money shall be circumcised, God said. So shall my covenant be in your flesh, an everlasting covenant. This was the special sign of Israel, that they had a covenant with God. And so by cutting off their garments at the hips, you see, Hanan was attacking that special relationship that Israel had with God and laughing at it. They were despising Israel's God. And the Ammonites became odious to David. And when Hanan saw that he'd made a mistake, and David was coming across the border to set things straight, he hired the Syrians. Hanan hired the Syrians to come and help him. Why did he do that? Why did he need this help? Well, as you recall, back with the incident with Jabesh-Gilead, back in the time of Saul, right at the beginning of Saul's reign, Nahash, king of the Ammonites, came against Jabesh-Gilead and wanted to humble that city, wanted to gouge out their right eyes, as you recall. And Saul, moved by the Spirit, mowed down the Ammonites in a battle shortly after that. And it would seem that 50 or so years later, the Ammonites still hadn't recovered sufficient strength, sufficient numbers to carry on their own battles. So instead, they hire the Syrians. David sends a strike force back, the mighty man, a strike force of the mighty man under the hand of Joab. As it turns out, it's kind of unexplained as to how Joab, who was quite a cunning commander, got himself in this tight predicament with troops on either side of him. But at any rate, with their backs to the wall, Joab and his men routed the Syrians. In verse 14, we read that. The Ammonites saw that the Syrians fled. They likewise fled before Abishai and entered the city. Then Joab returned from fighting against the Ammonites and came to Jerusalem. So the Syrians, we read on in verse 15, regrouped. They ran away, but they came back to fight another day. They came back with a multitude of soldiers from beyond the Euphrates, it says. But then in verse 17, a revealing verse, because it says that David himself, didn't just send his army. This time he gathered all Israel together. They crossed the Jordan, and they utterly defeated the Syrian host that had come down to fight against Israel. The net result of that was that the Syrians made peace with Israel and became subject to them. That left the Ammonites friendless and very vulnerable. And it would seem that at that time then, with that set of circumstances, winter comes. And so David and Israel come back across the Jordan. The season for war is over and winter comes. Here's the situation in Israel at this point then. Now with the Syrians subdued, David's kingdom has assumed empire proportions at this point. His sphere of influence stretches from the river Euphrates in the north to the brook of Egypt here in the south. And although all these nations aren't controlled by Israel, they've all fallen under Israelite domination. So this is David's sphere of influence. A magnificent empire, really, a magnificent time in Israel's history. Israel hadn't known such peace and security before. You know, remember Deuteronomy 12? When they had rest from all their enemies, they'd be able to smile and be glad in their worship of God. Well, here that time was coming. They didn't, their enemies were subdued now, pretty much. And there could be a feeling of free from care in Israel for the first time in hundreds of years. The only enemy that appeared to be left was the Ammonites, And they were in pretty sad shape at this time, actually. It would appear that there was only going to be a mop-up operation that had to be accomplished in the spring, I'll suggest. And so David sent Joab and all Israel. He sent all Israel with Joab. This time he didn't go himself with all of Israel across the Jordan. He sent Joab on this mop-up operation. And look at the savage nature of it, really. Ammonites have really been subdued. And David sends his armies across to ravage the land of the Ammonites, to just scrape it clean and to conquer Rabbah, to besiege it, conquer it. So all the enemies appear conquered, don't they? The beginning of chapter 11. But one remained. And I think maybe this is the point to remember. All the enemies seemed to be conquered, but one remained. Not the Ammonites. They were pretty much done for. The deadliest enemy, the flesh, remained right there in David's heart. His greatest enemy stayed right at home with him. You know, it's what Jesus says. That which defiles a man proceeds from the heart. Interestingly enough, one of those things that Jesus details, categorizes, there is adultery, which of course was the sin that David fell into. So note the relationship between chapters 10 and chapters 11, that they go together, they flow together, and there's a continuity there. And when you check it out, you see that the Ammonite war is the only one that's given in this kind of detail. Chapter 11:1 is simply a continuation then of what's going on at this time. Continuation of chapter 10. Verse 1 makes the clear contrast. When kings go forth, David remained. Was it indulgence that led David to remain behind? At this time, his enemies subdued, the king of a grand empire. Was it indulgence that led him to nap that afternoon, to take a nap, not be busy? Was it indulgence that led him to the roof to watch the sun set over that empire of Israel, which in large measure was due to David's leadership? And why do you walk on a roof, after all? Ask yourself that question. Why did he go up there to walk on the roof? Well, you go up on a roof to view. And certainly this brings to our mind another Bible king who went up on his roof to view that great land that he had made, had put together. Couldn't David be saying here as he views from his roof, is not this great Israel which I have made? In a way. Sure, he believed in God, but something was going on here in David's mind. Pride, real pride, and a wrong attitude toward who was in control here. He was involved in a great work that had begun, as is recorded back in 2 Samuel 7, when he wanted to build the temple, and God told him not to, made great promises to him, but told him that his son would build the house in Jerusalem. So David began the great work of accumulating the wealth of the nations and bringing peace and security so that this temple could be built. That was his work that was going on. And in fact, all the wealth of the nations is now flowing into Jerusalem at this time, isn't it? Because all the enemies have been subdued, they're paying tribute, and the work is going forward under David's strong leadership. I think there's evidence of pride. Look into Psalm 51, the psalm that deals with this particular time in David's life, as we know from the heading. 51:17 says, "The sacrifice acceptable to God is a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise." A broken and contrite heart, in contrast, as opposed to a proud and arrogant heart. Look at Psalm 32, which I think deals with this particular time in David's life as well, written in retrospect, written after it was all over, but recording his feelings at the time. Verse 9, he says, "Don't be like a horse or a mule without understanding, which must be curbed with bit and bridle, else it will not keep with you." What's a horse or a mule like? It's self-willed, he says. Self-willed. Proud and arrogant. And I think that's the broader context of what's going on in David's mind, is an arrogance. He's put together this kingdom. It's his. Israel was David's paradise. God gave him more than he needed, he says, as he judges him after the incident is over. And Nathan comes and tells him, he says, "You know, look, I've given you Saul's wives, I've given you everything that he owned, your master's house, I've given you all these things." And he says, "And if that wasn't enough, I'd give you as much more. Why have you done this thing?" So David had everything he needed, and God had given it to him. There was only one thing that was forbidden to him at this point. One thing that he couldn't have. He could have anything else, but one thing. And that was another man's wife. God said, "I'll give you everything, but there's one thing that I want you to obey. You can't have another man's wife." Now it's a fact that God tries our hearts. And again, our heart, the heart in the Bible, is the seat of intellect. It's our mind. It's our thinking. God tests us. There are numerous passages. I think I included them in the notes. Let's just look at one for the sake of time. 1 Chronicles 28:9. David talking to Solomon his son. "Know the God of your father and serve him with a whole heart and with a willing mind. For the Lord searches all hearts and understands every plan and thought." Look now in chapter 29, 1 Chronicles 29. Here David praying about the establishment of this temple, consecrating all the treasure that has been accumulated at the end of his life. And he's looking back over his life and praying to God. And he says, "O Lord our God, all this abundance that we have provided for building thee a house for thy holy name comes from thy hand and is all thy own." You see, he recognizes now it wasn't him bringing it in. But he says, "I know, my God, that thou triest the heart and hast pleasure in uprightness." Why does he say that in the middle of praying about the temple that's going to be built and consecrating all this material wealth for it? Why all of a sudden does he talk about a trying of the heart? Well, I think it's because he's looking back to this particular point in time that we're looking at now. Incident with David and Bathsheba. And he learned a lesson then about who's in control, that God tries hearts and wants to see uprightness in our hearts. A simple little quiz. We've been having quizzes all week. Why not one more? And really, it is very, very simple. And it's so simple, it's very obvious, okay? But I want to make the point. Which is best? Is it best never to be tested? Is it best, number two, to be tested and resist temptation? Or number three, to be tested and give in to temptation? Well, obviously, number three is wrong. But what about number one and number two? Well, it's obvious, isn't it? I mean, just putting it on the screen makes it obvious. Number two is the best, to be tested. Not to never be tested. We want to be tested because there's so much potential there for reward then, God says, if we are tested and if we overcome. We can't have number two if we have number one. Don't forget James 1:12. "Blessed is the man..." Once again, I better look it up so I don't misquote it. "Blessed is the man who endures trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love him," says. So, that's why it's best to be tested. That's why we want to be tested. There are a couple reasons, boiling it down, why we want testing. First of all, I think that this is the only way that we can really show our love to God, isn't it? It's the only real way to tell God that we love Him. We can say it. We can, and we should say it in our prayers. Father, I love you. I want to do what you want me to do. We should say that. But the only way we can prove what we say is by our actions, by overcoming and enduring, succeeding in God's tests. As John wrote, whoever keeps his word, in him truly love for God is perfected. And Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. So, testing is good because we can show God that we love him, because it's something hard for us to do, to overcome the tests that come to us. Secondly, testing builds character, which leads to hope. We've looked at it a couple of times already this week in James chapter 1. Count it all joy, my brethren, when you meet various trials, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. James goes on to say that if anybody lacks wisdom, let him ask God, and God will give, because God gives generously without reproaching. And I think a good definition of wisdom there, what kind of wisdom this is, it's not just mental power to figure things out, to be wise that way. I think you find the definition of this wisdom and what James had in mind by looking at Job 28:28, where he makes a correlation and says that turning away from evil is wisdom. And I think that's Bible wisdom. It's turning away from evil, resisting temptation. Testing, we know, leads to hope. That's what Romans 5 says. Suffering produces endurance. Endurance produces character. Character produces eventually hope, leads to hope. Because God's love has been poured into our hearts, it says. And what's the hope for? We have a hope for eternal life, don't we? And an inheritance. That's what Peter says. If you look at 1 Peter chapter 1. By his great mercy, we've been born anew to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and to an inheritance which is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. He goes on to talk about testing in verse 6. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while you may have to suffer various trials, so that the genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold, which though perishable is tested by fire, may redound to praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Whose praise, glory, and honor? Well, certainly God's. But I suggest that it's this hope that we have, our faithfulness now, and testing now, and overcoming now, we're redound to our praise, and our glory, and our honor in the kingdom age, when we gain eternal life, because we've overcome. It's a refining process that Peter talks about here, refining of gold. Proverbs 17:3 is another of those passages that talks about God's testing in this way. The crucible is for silver, and the furnace is for gold, and the Lord tries hearts. For a while, I had, for more than a year, been trying to figure out how it is that the real difference between God's testing and temptation, which is talked about by James in his first chapter, of course. But I couldn't really get a handle on it. I couldn't quite appreciate it till very recently, because I was forced to figure this out for myself, at any rate, whether I can express it to you or not. At least I think maybe I appreciate it now. here's the difference, or here's how it works, God's testing. It's in this context of refining gold, refining a metal. Look at it this way. A refiner, somebody who's trying to make gold precious and pure, what's his ultimate purpose? Is it to destroy something or make something worse? To break it, to break it down? No, his ultimate purpose is always to make something purer and better, right? In a natural way. He takes the gold and he wants to make it better. There's nothing negative about it. He's aiming for something better, always. A better product. And so it is with God. God provides the heat that melts down what is, at the beginning, not worth a great deal in us, our characters. And you see, we're the man standing there. When God provides the heat, we're the person standing there, ready to scoop off the stuff that bubbles to the top that's no good. Because under trial, we have two reactions. To do the right, which we can see then because of the trial, or to do the wrong. As an example, I had my car rear-ended many years ago now, and I reacted wrongly. But you see, if my car had never been rear-ended like that and had $2,300 worth of work done on a six-month-old brand-new car, it made me react in a certain way, didn't it? It was a test. And I reacted poorly. I went for the sludge that had come up in that test. And I got angry and, talked the wrong way to insurance people over the phone and misrepresented God and what he was supposed to be doing in my life in front of the people that I was working with by grousing about the whole system and how terrible it all was and I wasn't being treated fairly, et cetera, et cetera. You see, it was only the trial that brought that out, that brought it to the surface and made it apparent. Now, that's the difference in James 1. The temptation comes for us, standing at the side of this refining process, and when we see the gold coming up and the sludge coming up, or whatever it's called, the temptation lies in our hearts to go for the sludge. That's temptation. And we're tempted by our own hearts. It isn't in God's mind for us to take the refuse. He's just giving us the test so that we can see the difference in our own lives and separate the good out. And then he'll refine us again, make it a little more pure. We're supposed to look for the gold and take the gold and leave the dross behind. That's God's testing process. But we're tempted by our own lusts and desires to take the dross, to be angry, to be lustful, to react in the wrong way. But that's our doing. James says, don't blame God when you're tempted. That's your doing. God's only working for your good, to purify you. So David's fundamental problem that spring night, I think, was forgetting that God was in control, forgetting that God had brought all these blessings. There was a test there. God was saying, who's in charge here? Psalm 17:3 is particularly poignant and sad. The tense is a little different in the King James, but I think it's borne out to be that the RSV carries the proper tense to this. And imagine that this is written earlier in David's life. And he says, earlier than this time than we're considering now, if thou triest my heart, if thou visitest me by night, if thou testest me, thou wilt find no wickedness in me, David wrote. And as he looked over his vast empire this night, it happened to be night. It was eventide, King James, or one afternoon, RSV. But if you look in the same word in Joshua 8:29, the going down of the sun, nighttime. God came and tested David as he had asked for this test. He looked at his vast empire and he happened to see a woman. So I think the implications then of this trial become, ultimately, who's in control, David? If this is God's kingdom, then I must act morally and turn away. This woman is not mine to take. That's what he is the one implication going through David's mind. If this is my kingdom, if this is my kingdom, then who is God to tell me what I can and cannot have? It's the other side of it. Now, David probably didn't see it quite in those terms, did he? He is reacting according to the flesh. But fundamentally, that's the issue here. Who's in charge, God is saying, of this kingdom, this great kingdom? Are you going to obey me? David should have responded as Uriah did when he was called home, shouldn't he? Who do I think I am, he should have said, to contemplate this sin against God, particularly when the armies of Israel are out there suffering and in discomfort. Who am I to have pleasure? Now, where is 1 Corinthians 13:10 in this test? God says, we'll not be tempted, not be tested above what we're able to bear, but with the test we'll provide a way of escape, doesn't he? Well, where is that in here? I think it lies in the answer that David's staff gives to him. He says, who is this woman? And she seems to be well known to David's household staff. People were there serving him. He says, why? Isn't this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah? Isn't it? No, isn't it? She's well known. And there was the escape. That word wife. The word wife should have stopped David in his tracks and said, I can have all this, but one thing God says I cannot have. Consider this interesting amalgam. Bathsheba means daughter of an oath. Eliam means God of the people. Uriah means light of Yah. And really, you know, we make a lot out of these names, and I don't know that in Israel, anytime somebody said somebody else's name, they got these wonderful pictures that we tend to create out of them. But, nevertheless, consider what's just been said here in these Hebrew names. Is not this your oath to the God of the people? You know, people like Bathsheba and Uriah who trust you to be Yahweh's light to them. That was David's covenant with Israel and before God. He was going to be their light and lead them the way they were to be led. Notice the parallels to the Garden of Eden, which, of course, is the beginning of all these tests and failures, too. There it was. David, in his paradise, saw the one thing God asked him not to take, not to have. It says that he saw her great beauty, just as Eve saw the fruit. That is a delight to the eyes. And so David took it, just as Eve took it and ate it. You know, I've never fully appreciated or been able to say to myself, yeah, David looked down there and he was pretty heartless in this whole thing. But just heartless, he said, get her for me, and went about what he wanted to do. Because I see human nature at work here. I see what goes on in my mind at work here. Wasn't it? They said, she's another man's wife. And he instantly said, like we do, oh, yes. Well, would do no harm to have dinner with her. You know, now this is, granted, this is not in the record, but I see it as the way we work. No harm in that. Her husband's over there, and I'll just see how she's getting along. She's a beautiful woman, after all. It'd be pleasant to have some company to talk. So she's invited over. And you see what's happening? David's getting too close. And that's what we do. That's what we do with sin, don't we? We say, oh, well, this compromise. And then we compromise a little bit and we get a little closer. And then the next thing with David, he dismisses the servants. And he's a little closer and a little closer. And before you know it, he can't stop. And that's the way it is with us and sin. We tease ourselves until we get too close and we just give up and say, I can't stop doing what I knew was wrong to begin with. And I think that's why Jesus says, pray that you may not enter into temptation. Enter into it. Temptation's a process. In other words, keep talking. Keep talking to God. Pray and keep talking to God until the temptation's passed, so that you don't enter into this process. And he also said, it'd be better to poke your eye out than to sin. God doesn't want us all walking around with one eye and having poked our eyes out to keep us from sinning. That's obvious. That's not what he wants. He wants us to control ourselves. But at the bottom of the whole thing, it'd just be better to poke your eye out than to sin. In David's case, it's no different. The one thing that I never appreciated about this, until it suddenly occurred to me, was the time element involved in this whole story. How much time do you suppose there is between 2 Samuel 11:5a, the first half, and the second half, the time that she conceived and the time that she sent and told David? You know, think about it. It wasn't like that. Didn't have these instant tests that we have now. It was at least a month, wasn't it? Or probably 2 months. Just think about the worry in her mind. That poor woman. You know, regardless, we like to make up things about Bathsheba and that perhaps she was partially to blame. What was she doing out there taking a bath after all? But the fact of the matter is, let's not go beyond the Bible in this matter. Bathsheba is not blamed. The blame lies with David. So whatever we may like to come up with, conjure up, the fact is, this woman was a victim. And think about her mind. She waits maybe 3 months to be sure, and then because this is a real problem, soon it's going to be obvious, she sends and tells David to get protection from the law that says that an adulteress should be stoned. And this is where David's sin becomes absolutely black. You know, all sin is black. God hates all sin, but covering it up and hiding it is worse than the sin itself. Not repenting. Adam and Eve running off into the bushes, into the trees, and God having to look for them. Where are you? But that's the human reaction to hide then once we've sinned, to cover it up. And why is that worse? It's because there's no confession. Where there's no confession, there's no forgiveness. It's obvious. It's what John tells us. Don't hide your sins, he says. If you hide your sins and say you haven't sinned, you make God a liar. Don't hide your sins. Confess. Because God is merciful and will forgive you your sins. But David began his cover-up plans, which ended, of course, in Uriah's murder. And not just Uriah's murder. Look at this. This is poignant to consider. Something to make you think about the horrors of this whole thing. Joab assigned Uriah to the place where he knew there were valiant men. Valiant Israelites? No, I don't think so. Valiant Ammonites. And so the men of the city, these valiant men, came out and fought with Joab. And some of the servants of David among the people fell. Uriah the Hittite was slain also. Some of the servants of David, it says, died as well. Not just one man. David was willing to kill several people to cover up this his own sin, to save face, because that's what David was doing, keeping his power base secure by saving face in this embarrassing incident. So Bathsheba was taken into his harem, doesn't come into public notice. The issue is covered up and hidden. But again, the time element here, months go by. There's no resolution of this problem. We know months go by because the child is born, finally, after Bathsheba is in David's house. Months go by before Nathan comes. Must have been agony for David, because he was a spiritual man. But he didn't confess because of his pride and his arrogance. He couldn't rest, though. Listen, again, from the Psalm, Psalm 32, written in retrospect, of course, but this is what was going through David's mind. Verses 3 and 4, "When I declared not my sin, my body wasted away, through my groaning all day long, for day and night thy hand was heavy upon me, my strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. Many are the pangs of the wicked," he says. Psalm 38, "O Lord, rebuke me not in thy anger, nor chasten me in thy wrath. For thy arrows have sunk into me, and thy hand has come down on me. There is no soundness in my flesh because of thy indignation. There is no health in my bones because of my sin. For my iniquities have gone over my head. They weigh like a burden too heavy for me." That's how he felt at this time, although he wrote it down later, recording it for us to learn life. It's been suggested that there's a possibility David even suffered from leprosy at this point, God's symbolic disease of sin. And that's not substantiated by the historical record. But look at the terminology. Verse 5, "My wounds grow foul and fester because of my foolishness." In verse 11, "My friends and companions stand aloof from my plague, and my kinsmen stand afar off." We know what happened to lepers. They were excluded from the assembly of the righteous. David here is estranged from his God because of this condition. He may not be a leper, but he certainly feels like one at this time. But he goes about his business as usual. His heart wasn't in it, though. He couldn't pray. Look at Psalm 32 again. "When I declared not my sin..." You see, he says, "When I declared not my sin," he couldn't pray about it to God. And it's just like us. It's just like me, at any rate. When I sin, and I know I've done something that I didn't want to do, that was wrong, what's the first reaction? It's to run and hide. It's not to come to God about that again and ask for God's forgiveness. It's shame. Isn't it? We feel shame. We know we've been wrong. We feel shame and want to draw away from God and not be open and honest with him again. I think he kept up the appearance. The appearance that things were going all right, but inside he was very hollow at this point. The appearance that, I think that 2 Samuel 12, 26 through 31, the section that talks about the actual taking of Rabbah, David going over and taking the crown, putting it on his own head, I think that comes during this period, before the child's born. It's not written chronologically, but he went over there and making a pretense of being a proud man, being in control and in authority. And so it was that he was blind to the meaning of Nathan's parable. Nathan said, "There was a poor man who had bought a ewe lamb, a little female lamb." Poor man buying something means that this man had given everything for it, hadn't he? That lamb was priceless to him. That's how Uriah felt about Bathsheba. She was priceless to him. God, in a couple places in the Bible, is talked about as a traveler who comes. And here in this parable, God's a traveler who comes to test David. David says, "Because he had no pity, this man deserves to die." You see, God had strung his bow, hadn't he? Aiming his arrow directly at David's heart. The arrow was Nathan's rebuke. "You are the man." Then Nathan recounts God's blessings in 7 and 8. All the good things that God had done for him. And we see here that God considered the cover-up far worse than the original sin with Bathsheba. The cover-up, trying to hide from God, was worse. Verse 9. "Why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in his sight? You have smitten Uriah the Hittite with the sword and have taken his wife to be your wife." That was the cover-up that God's talking about. You did it so that it would appear natural for you to take Bathsheba into your harem. And look at this. God says, you've despised me, just as Hanan the Ammonite had despised God. Just as Goliath the Philistine had despised God. Literally, you've treated me contemptuously and proudly. It's opposed to the act of esteeming, appreciating, and caring for. God judged David out of his own mouth. David said, this man should pay fourfold. We know that David lost four of his sons then. Three to the sword directly, and the unnamed child here in chapter 12. And there's a specific prophecy that was fulfilled about David's wives that was fulfilled by Absalom. God points out again this cover-up aspect. He says, you did it secretly, but I'm going to do this and judge you in sight of all Israel. Consider the brevity of David's confession. I've sinned against the Lord. But it's from the depths of his soul, isn't it? Because it was the climax of nearly a year of being estranged from God, nearly a year without praying to God truly from the heart. We're reminded of the tax collector. Be merciful to me, O God, for I am a sinful man. True repentance will always bring God's forgiveness. He says, Ezekiel, I have no pleasure in the death of anyone, so turn and live. See, God doesn't want people to die and be judged. He's righteous and he will judge and execute his wrath against sinners. But he doesn't want it. He says, turn and live. And that's what David counsels us in Psalm 32 again. He says, I will instruct you and teach you the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Be not like a horse or a mule without understanding, which must be curbed with bit and bridle, else it will not keep with you. Don't be stubborn. Repent and change. David pleads for the child, but God's righteousness is upheld here, and he shows his displeasure with the whole event. The child must die. It does die. The seventh child dies. I wouldn't doubt that Nathan showed up on the day of the child's birth. In 7 days, before the eighth day, when the child would be circumcised, the child died. So the lessons for us. First of all, recognize that while God is so forgiving and merciful to us, we still must suffer the immediate consequences of our sin in our lives. Just look at the end of David's life. A shambles, really. Horrible things coming out of his house. His children hating each other, killing each other, doing terrible things to each other. So we suffer the consequences, even though God forgives us for the sin. Secondly, don't condemn others for doing the same things that we do. David was incensed at Hanan the Ammonite for the way that Hanan despised his God. But then look what happens right away, right in the next chapter. David despises God himself. Third, confess quickly. Stay in close contact with God. When we sin, recognize that the only way we can get forgiveness, and we must do this, is stay close to God and repent quickly. Look at the end of 2 Peter. 2 Peter, you know, we use this verse to talk about how God doesn't want anybody to die. God is not willing that any should perish. And we're talking about those unbelievers out there. That's the way it's usually used and quoted. But look who Peter is writing to in chapter 1, verse 1, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours in the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. And he says, the Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is forbearing toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. He's talking to us. God wants us to be repentant and change, and he's forbearing and merciful and gives us all the opportunity we need. Except remember, Nathan could have come just as well with a sword in his hand to execute judgment. Instead, because God's merciful, he gave David the opportunity to change. Remember that God's looking at your heart, and he wants to see there a willingness to listen and trust and obey him. He's going to help refine us by giving us tests that'll develop our characters. 5. Make something of this Bible school. A lot of time, money, and effort went into you being here. You know, the budget was something like $15,000 yesterday, we heard in the business meeting. That's a lot of money, a lot of effort, a lot of time. But if you go home and you don't decide to make changes in your life and take on the hardest thing that you have to overcome and work at it, then you've just had a nice time, a nice social gathering. It's not going to do any good whatsoever. So make the most of this opportunity and seize the moment. Change your life. We can do it. Always remember, God is in control, and he's always working in your best interests. He wants the best for us. Please let me close by reading Psalm 68, or from Psalm 68. Blessed be the Lord who daily bears us up. God is our salvation. Our God is a God of salvation, and to God the Lord belongs escape from death. Start at verse 32 to the end. Sing to God, O kingdoms of the earth. Sing praises to the Lord. To him who rides in the heavens, the ancient heavens, lo, he sends forth his voice, his mighty voice. Ascribe power to God, whose majesty is over Israel, and his power is in the skies. Terrible is God in his sanctuary, the God of Israel. He gives power and strength to his people. Blessed be God.